Greet you with the greetings of all the prophets from Adam to Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or peace be upon him. Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be upon you. I'm your host, Muhammad Rashid. Today we continue with the fifth in our series of Muhammad in the Bible, or Prophet Muhammad is foretold in the Bible. In today's program, we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 42, a very revealing chapter, and I have with me to discuss this very revealing chapter, Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, welcome to the Islam in Focus program. For the benefit of the viewers who perhaps have not had the opportunity to follow the first four programs in the series, could you just go back perhaps and recap last week's program for the benefit of the viewers who may not have seen our program last week?
Okay, last week was a continuation of the same subject of showing that in the Bible itself there are plenty of prophecies about the advent of Prophet Muhammad. We have shown in previous series the lineage of the prophet, that he's coming from the Ishmaelite side of Abraham, and we dismissed some of the biased views about Ishmael being an illegitimate son, which is not supported in the Bible at all. We also discussed in what sense he is similar to Prophet Moses, peace be upon him, especially in Deuteronomy 18:18. And particularly the last series that you're referring to, in program 4, we have shown that there is also a number of hints in the Bible about the location from which that prophet is to come. We made special reference to the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33, particularly verses 1 through 3, mm-hmm. in which it mentions three distinct places, Sinai, Seir, and Paran. And he said that Paran is equivalent in Arabic to Faran, which is actually Mecca. And we have given evidence also from the Genesis that, and other sources also, historical, traditional information, that Mecca actually was the place where Ishmael was settled, and as such it's reference to a prophet to come from the descendants of Ishmael, and that's nothing, none but Prophet Muhammad. Secondly, we have seen another hint about the location. There is mention in the book of Habakkuk and also in Isaiah about the location, about the fact that Prophet Muhammad actually was forced to migrate with his followers under persecution to Medina, and that they were supported there, people shared everything with them, defended them, and that it was quite interesting to notice that particularly in Isaiah chapter 21 verses 14 and 17, there is a very vivid description of something that happened hundreds of years later when the Prophet Muhammad and his followers actually had victory within a year, according to the prophecy in the Bible, against the pagans who came to destroy them. We mentioned also in that in the same chapter in Isaiah 21, particularly verse 13, there is mention also of Arabia in the context of this prophecy, which is a further support that, again, the only major prophet who came from Arabia after Ishmael is none but Prophet Muhammad. Finally, we mentioned also the Psalms of David, particularly in 84:6, when there is mention even of Mecca. It uses the term Becca, and as we have shown last time, that Becca and Mecca are alternative terms that are used in the Quran to refer to the same thing, that if you look at it as written in English here, for example, Mecca, which is the same as Mecca, that's equivalent to Becca, and the exact term used in the Psalms is very close. It's almost identical, really. You're talking about Becca. As you know, pronunciation phonetically might differ a little bit from one language to the other, but you can tell that what the Psalms of David really is talking about is Mecca, and there is no other prophet after Ishmael from that entire Ishmaelite branch of the children of Abraham who came from Mecca but one, and that is the last prophet Muhammad. So that shows very clearly that this prophecy in Deuteronomy applies to none. Not it just applies, applies to none but the last prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Right. Moving on then to today's topic, Isaiah 42, particularly verses 1 through to 11. What are the major points that you'd like to bring out on this biblical reference?
In a nutshell, and perhaps we can discuss that, we find that in Isaiah, in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, there's a very clear and revealing profile about that prophet who's to come. Mm-hmm. Which is consistent again with all the prophecies that we mentioned before. All points or all pieces of the puzzle are really putting or getting together. First of all, we will be showing that prophet will be known as the servant and messenger of God, a very clear title and very famous title of Prophet Muhammad. And that is particularly clear in verse 1 and 19 in chapter 42 in Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
Secondly, that his faith would be a universal faith, which is clearly implied from verses 1, 4, and 6. All of these are in the same chapter, 42. Thirdly, that this prophet will be given a complete code of law, which is clear from verse 4. We'll discuss that. There are descriptions about that prophet of being patient and that he will be victorious against those pagans or others who seek to destroy him and to destroy the new community, the Muslim community. That is clearly implied in verses 2, 4, and 13. The most remarkable thing in this whole prophecy is that it says that prophet will be from the descendants of Kedar, or at least implies that he is coming from the villages and cities of Kedar, or that Kedar dwelt. And Kedar, according to the Bible, and we'll be showing that, is actually the equivalent of Arabia. And that is very clearly implied in chapter 11. And that leads us to, again, the conclusion that in this additional prophecy, there is no other person where this prophecy perfectly fits but one, and that is Prophet Muhammad, the last prophet, peace be upon him.
Okay, well, perhaps we should go to Isaiah 40, chapter 42, verses 1 to 11, and look at it in a little more depth. How about if I read the verses in order, and we'll pause after each, and you can see how the points that we've just mentioned are illustrated.
Sure.
Turning then to Isaiah 42, reading from verse 1.
Just if you clarify which version you're reading with.
Reading from, this is the King James version of the Bible, Isaiah 42, beginning with verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles.
Well, there are three remarks that could be made on this. First of all, it describes that prophet as being known as, or acting as the servant of God, a servant, but a beloved servant of God.
Mm-hmm.
And this, as I indicated in that chart earlier, is very relevant to another title that is given to him, which appears in the same chapter in verse 19. The term messenger. So putting the two together, that this person then would be servant and messenger of God. And by the way, the word messenger also is used in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. So there is a consistent mention also of that.
Mm-hmm.
Now, on this point, it is very well known that even though all prophets, in a sense, could be regarded as servants and messengers of God, but we find that there is no prophet who has been so well known with the title of servant and messenger of God more than Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. I'll give you a number of evidence for this.
Mm-hmm.
First of all, throughout the entire Muslim world, a billion or one-fifth of world population, every day, five times, in the call for prayer, the praise and the mention of Muhammad is there. During the prayer itself, the five daily prayers, the mention and praise of God and Muhammad is there. And again, the term used, Abduhu wa Rasuluh, the servant of God and his messenger. The very basic creedal formula by which the person embraces Islam if he's convinced is to recite that I bear witness that there is no deity but one God, Allah, and that Muhammad is his Abduhu wa Rasuluh, his servant and messenger. In voluntary prayers that the Muslim does every day, some do beyond the five required five prayers. Again, there is the mention and repetition of Muhammad being the servant and messenger of God. In all the prophetic tradition, it always says, it was narrated that the messenger of Allah or messenger of God said such and such. People even in his lifetime used to address him, O messenger of Allah, tell us what should we do about this or that. So the evidence is very consistent historically that there is no prophet that has been so known with that title, servant and messenger of God, more than the last prophet, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. The second observation that there is mentioned there of mine elect, the equivalent of mine elect in Arabic is al-Mustafa, which is in fact another name, one of the famous names of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Prophet Muhammad, that he's known also as al-Mustafa, the elect, that who is elected or selected by God, both in terms of the meaning of the word and the metaphoric meaning of being elected also, as a name and as a description. Thirdly, the verse as you recited it says that God will put his spirit on him or place his spirit on him. And of course when you talk about the spirit of God, we're talking also about reference to revelation. And we find, interestingly enough, that the Quran itself describes itself as spirit from God. In one verse in the Quran it says, وَكَذَلِكَ أَوْحَيْنَا إِلَيْكَ رُوحًا مِّنْ أَمْرِنَا. And thus we have revealed to you, O Muhammad, ruhan, or spirit from our command. That's very consistent again with the term spirit from God. And that appears in chapter 42, verse 52 in the Quran. So putting these three points together, I think it's, again, a perfect fit.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's move on then to verse number 2. Which reads as follows: He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street.
This is obviously a description of the decency of that prophet, decency as derived from his teaching and his character and actual behavior, particularly in discussion or relating to other people. And we find the evidence on that is very consistent. The Quran, for example, has forbidden compulsion in religion, as it appears in chapter 2 of the Quran. And even though the Quran did allow Muslims to engage in warfare, it did so for the purposes of defense or for the purpose of fighting oppression or defending themselves, but never for compulsion. As we have indicated in a previous program, the teaching of that prophet, that prophesied prophet, has been very clearly indicated in the Quran. For example, in 16:125, it says, invite to the path of your Lord in wisdom and in the best possible manner. In discussion with the non-Muslims, in verse 46, chapter 29, it says, do not argue with the people of the book except in the best possible way, or the most courteous manner. The Quran makes it clear, if you use the exact wording here, his voice will not be heard in the street. The Quran, in one verse, in chapter 4, verse 148, it says, God does not like that evil would be announced or noised abroad except if injustice has been done to someone. Quoting a very wise man in the past, Luqman, when he was advising his son, that appears in chapter 31, verse 19. It says, lower your voice, for certainly the most harsh of voices are the braying of the ass. So that again, the teaching are consistently of not raising the voice or being vulgar in discussion or relating to other people. Not only do we find this as a matter of teaching, but even the consistent evidence historically about the characters and behavior of the Prophet, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, we find that this teaching was not confined to the Quran, but fully embodied and manifested in his own behavior and dealing even with his enemies.
Right. Okay, moving on now to verse 3. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment on the truth. Is there anything there that...
Okay, there are actually 3 points also on this. It just happens to be 3 here also.
Mm-hmm.
According to some scholars, a bruised reed, the word reed itself, R-E-E-D, some believe that it is in reference to Egypt. Because in Ezekiel, for example, chapters 29, verses 6 and 7, there is mention of the reed as something that grows in Egypt. So it could be also used as a metaphor for Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
If that is true, then it could be a reference to the recommendation and the exhortation that the Prophet made for well treatment of others, and in particular the people of Egypt. And we have cited in a previous program the kind of tolerance and the guarantees that were given to the people in the monastery of St. Catherine's in Sinai. And there had been always strong recommendation to be kind to the Egyptians, especially to the fact that some of them were not, or their rulers were not as aggressive as rulers of other empires at that time, and they were more relatively more receptive to the gestures made by the Prophet. Mm-hmm. And actually some claim that even the Egyptians were helping the Muslim army coming to liberate them from the Roman tyranny. The smoking flax is rather ambiguous. It could have two meanings. I read one interpretation that this could possibly refer to respect and honoring science and knowledge. And there are lots of documentation you find in the Quran, the word of God, as well as the saying of Prophet Muhammad, honoring knowledge and inducing. Mm-hmm. Suffice to say that the very first word revealed in the Quran is read or recite. Mm-hmm. But another interpretation, if you check some other translations of the Bible, it also talked about a faint smoking flax he shall not extinguish. And if anyone reviews the history of the world at the time when Prophet Muhammad was sent, that faintly lighted smoking flax could possibly be a reference to a civilization that was just eating itself. The corruption that was on earth at this time was threatening the whole tree of civilization, as some historians reported. So he will not quench, he will not destroy that civilization, but rather save it from this degenerating forces, whether these forces were in matters of beliefs or actions or cruelty or tyranny by the two superpowers or empires at that time, the Persian and the Byzantine. The third observation is that in your, what was the term you had in the third, in the last part, he will bring
judgment, forth judgment unto truth.
Unto truth. You find that in the new revised edition of the translation of the Bible, it says, bring judgment to the nations, if I remember it correctly,
to the nations.
Or just bring justice to the nations, which is even more revealing, that he will liberate other nations under the yoke of the tyrannical empires at that time and bring justice. And this is a matter of history, and we can have a whole session on this issue of how justice actually was brought, and many people who suffered all kinds of cruelties have been liberated under Islamic rule. That's something that has been acknowledged even by many of the critics of Islam themselves.
Right. Okay, moving on to, where are we? We're in verse number, that was verse number 3, we're on number 4 now.
Yeah.
He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he hath set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law.
Well, again, it seems to be quite consistent with what we've been talking about before.
Right.
When it says that he will not fail or be discouraged until he sets judgment on earth, it definitely refers to a prophet who will not only preach and be persecuted, but a prophet who will persevere, and he will not die until he brings forth a community of believers and establishes a new order that is to bring justice. I don't think that you could claim that after Moses any other prophet really meets this criteria but Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Even in the time when Muslims were very few in number, when they mercilessly persecuted and they have no hope whatsoever, the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, used always to repeat that God will give you victory of all those pagans, God will give you victory against the superpowers at that time, and you will really bring justice to other nations. If you compare that, for example, with another great prophet before him, Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, we find that, for example, in the Gospel according to John, chapter 16, verse 9, there was evidence that Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, was justifiably discouraged when he said, they believed in me not. He always talked about a prophet who is not honored even in his own country. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, when he talks about the parable of the fig tree, again, almost implying that he lost hope that the Israelites would really come around and believe in him as a prophet, and hopefully believe also in the next prophet coming after him, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. A second observation, it talks also about the isles shall wait for his law. That's again a confirmation that this is a prophet who will have a law. If I recall it correctly, I think it was in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, when Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law of prophets, I came to fulfill.
Yes.
It does not refer to Prophet Jesus, even though we believe in his prophethood. There's no dispute on that. According to the dictionary of the Bible, it says aisles could also mean dry places. So whether you're talking about aisles in the literal sense or dry places, it perfectly fits the advent of Islam. Islam having spread in the desert areas as well as the farthest aisles. The biggest example is that the largest Muslim country is Indonesia, about 120 million Muslims in the aisles there, where Islam is spread exclusively by merchants, by trade, in addition to many other aisles in Malaysia and aisles in Caribbean, everywhere in the world. The law that that prophet has reached all these remote areas. So again, to me it's crystal clear.
Right. Moving on to verse 5, thus saith the God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that was that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. Any comment to...
Well, of course, this does simply say that this is ordained by God. I wonder if you could read also perhaps 6 and 7 and take them together, because this one is not dealing specifically with prophets.
Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house.
Well, in essence, if you really look at it, and by the way, the word bring the light of the Gentiles, and I believe in another translation also it is the light of nations, which is more consistent with the message of the prophet, the last prophet being the to the entire humanity, Jews and Gentiles alike.
Mm-hmm.
But it's obvious from what you read, especially 6 and 7, that he will send light, he will a light that would open the blind eyes, which should not just be taken in the physical sense, bringing the blind to see, but rather in the spiritual sense, also being able to see the truth. Those who are imprisoned, just like, again, a person who is deaf spiritually or not receptive to the truth, he will make him able to receive that truth. Also, talking about people imprisoned in the darkness, that he will bring them to light. Darkness here, in a spiritual sense, could be a reference to the darkness of ignorance or darkness of dogmatism and brainwashing, which is not based on solid foundation of faith.
Mm-hmm.
And this is very consistent with what the Quran describes itself as bringing light to the people. For example, in verse 173, chapter 4, the Quran describes itself as nuran mubinan, light manifest, a clear light. An interesting verse in the Quran, in chapter 14, verse 1, it uses terminology which are almost identical with what appears in this. That is, it says, Alif Lam Ra, a book which we revealed unto you in order that you, that is you, Muhammad, may lead mankind out of the depths of darkness into light by the leave of their Lord to the way of Him, the exalted and power worthy of all praise. So that's the description. It has been agreed that the description of the Quran as a document, a holy book, by which God will open eyes which are blinded, open ears which are deaf, and guide hearts which are misled.
Okay. Moving along then to verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images.
There are two basic observations on that. First of all, it says, my glory I will not give to others. I think a very reasonable interpretation of glory here would be, or would mean, the honor of prophethood. That is, the revelation that I honored previous prophet in the past, I will not give it again to another. To the Muslim, this sounds like a very clear indication of the fact that Prophet Muhammad is going to be the last of all prophets and messengers, and nobody else would receive divine revelation after him.
Mm-hmm.
In the second part, it also, there is reference to graven images, which shows, or at least give a hint, that he would be raised in a place where idolatry is rampant, and that is precisely what was in Mecca, or in Arabia, before the advent of the last prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Right. Okay, moving on to verse 9. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them.
Can you attend also, because perhaps it could be the same?
Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and inhabitants thereof.
There are two interesting points here. One is that it says, sing a new song unto the Lord. And, of course, in the scripture sense, a song also could be referred to a scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So, to the Muslim, does that mean that this is a new revelation? Not only a new revelation, but perhaps a revelation in a new language, a new song. And as we know, the Quran is the only scripture that has been revealed in this language, in Arabic. And most of the Old Testament has been revealed in a particular language. Could that be a reference to a new revelation in a new language, and that is Arabic?
Mm-hmm.
Okay? The other point is that, again, it talks about the singing praise in all parts of the world. And as I mentioned before, the call for prayer, the regular five daily prayers, supplication. There's always hundreds of millions of Muslims every day who keep repeating that praise from all corners of the earth.
Mm-hmm. Going on to verse 11, it says, let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doesn't have it. Let the inhabitants of the rocks sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains. That's an interesting reference here to
Nothing Kedar. Could be more crystal clear. Actually, if there is any doubt about the interpretation of any of the previous verses, this answers it.
Mm-hmm.
It mentions specifically the villages of Kedar. You go to the Bible itself. In the book of Genesis, chapter 25, verse 13, it says that Kedar was the second son of Ishmael.
Right.
And we said before that Ishmael has dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, that is in Arabia.
Arabia, yes.
What could be more evident, clear evidence than that? Not only this, that we find that in the Bible, sometimes the term Kedar is used in reference to Arabs,
mm-hmm.
or to Arabia in particular. For example, just to justify this and give the evidence, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 27, verse 21, it uses Kedar in a sense of Arabia. Indeed, this is not the only thing. For example, in some other Christian sources, like the Dictionary of the Bible, edited by James Hastings, in 63 edition, page 547, it says specifically, and I quote, Kedar would coincide with the Persian province of Arabia in the south of Palestine and to the Egyptian borders. Anyone with the slightest knowledge of geography knows that the south of Palestine,
yes,
to the border of Egypt is nothing but Hijaz. That is a province of Arabia, which houses Mecca and Medina, the two holiest shrines of Islam. The last part is even quite interesting.
Mm-hmm.
It says, what let them shout from
the inhabitants of the rock sing.
Uh-huh.
Let them shout from the top of the mountains.
From the top of mountains. Anyone who has been in pilgrimage in Mecca, or even saw a film of that, in the ninth day of Dhul Hijjah, when the nearly a million or more pilgrims, that's the largest gathering ever anywhere in the universe, in the world, gathered together specifically on Mount Arafat, shouting praise, or chanting, I should say, praise and glorification of God. A vivid description of what were to happen hundreds of years after the Isaiah's prophecy were made, and something that had continued for 1400 years and still continuing to take place.
Well, brother, we have 1 minute left in the program. I wonder if we could go back to your chart, and maybe you could just very quickly highlight the major points that we've discussed in this very revealing verses of the 42nd chapter of Isaiah.
Okay. We have said first that there is mention of him in verse 1 and 19 as a servant and messenger of God, and we have indicated that this applies to none really in the very clear way but Prophet Muhammad. He's been very famous for that. He would have a universal faith, and the eyes will wait for his law. He will have a code of law, complete code of law, which applies either mainly to Moses or to Muhammad, particularly. That he will have patience in dealing with people, the way he argues with them, that he will have victory over his adversaries. And by the way, in verse 13, which we didn't have time to get to, it also says he shall prevail over his enemies, even though it says the Lord shall prevail, but of course that could also be a hint that he will give victory to his servant over the adversaries. And finally, the most striking one, that he is coming from Kedar, which according to the Bible is Arabia. All of this applies to none but one person, and that is the last prophet, Muhammad, peace be upon him. Just perfectly.
Well, this is a very interesting chapter, Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 11. That's our time for today. We want to thank you for watching Islam in Focus. Please come back next week. Thank you.
Don't know.